Hebrews chapter 3, and we'll be looking at a quotation that is found in the third chapter of Hebrews, and it is a quotation from the Psalms that has to do with what Israel did that kept them from entering into the promised land immediately after they had left the land of slavery, Egypt, and then let them wander in the wilderness for about 38 years. So this is what Paul is trying to get the Hebrew congregation to understand. You're in a position now that if you don't listen to the Word of God, if you don't take encouragement and instruction from the Word of God, then the thing that happened to your forefathers may very well happen to you. And that's why this lesson is so tremendously important. Let's look at verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice. You'll notice that the first word in verse 7 is wherefore, and it simply means therefore, and refers to the facts that have been established about Jesus, and it also points to the quotation that Paul is going to make. But here is the point that Paul, I think, wanted them to understand as he began to quote from their history. And that is, as an assembly, they could fail. You know, as an individual, I can fail. That is, I can make a shipwreck of my ministry. I can come to the point where I don't preach and I don't pray and I don't read the Bible and I don't serve God in any way whatsoever. I'm not going to lose my salvation. That's secure in Christ. But I can fail, or as Paul said, make shipwreck of my ministry. And a congregation of people may fail. They may depart from the faith. They may simply abandon that which they have begun. So a congregation can fail. They are to hold fast their bold faith, and they must retain their joyous hope. There were two things that they had. They had a bold faith, and that's how Paul describes it. They also had a joyous faith or a joyous hope. Now, these were the two sustaining factors in this congregation. And you think about it, a bold faith is a fearless proclamation of that faith. And a joyous hope is what gives it that flavor that appeals to people out in the world. Not just the bold faith, but the joyous hope. The thing they see in you, the kind of contentment and joy, along with the bold faith. And Paul said, you must preserve these two things and hold fast to these two things because they are critical to your existence. You know, we live in a very pessimistic age when people are simply stepping aside and laying down and getting out of the harness and taking off their working clothes and just about everything we have to do with. People are just tired, disgusted, worn out, whatever you want to say. Well, I don't think there ever was a generation of people, unless maybe it was the Israelites making bricks in Egypt, who seemed to be as joyless as the age in which we live. Now, I'm not talking about fleshly laughter, but I'm talking about genuine spiritual joy. Now, these two things were very essential to these people, and they evidently were beginning to lose them. And in the process, they had begun to harden their hearts, and they had perhaps thought seriously about testing or tempting God. And all of this is the fruit of not believing God. And Paul put it in that language. He said that through unbelief. So all of these things are kept vital in our lives because we believe. Not just believe one time one thing, but because we believe all things all the time. It's a progressive continuation. And Paul is encouraging them to hear the Word of God. We look at Israel's deliverance from the land of Egypt as a type. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, Paul gives the journey of the Israelites and says this is an ensample, we would say a type. And he uses that word two times in these scriptures, saying that they were examples to us, that they taught us a lesson. And in the first verses of chapter 10, Paul states that they were blood-delivered people, that they were deep water-baptized people, and they were Holy Spirit-led people, and they were on their way to the land of promise. And as such, they were types or examples for us, that we would not commit the same sins of fornication and murmuring that they committed. And then David wrote of the same historical incident in Psalm 95, verses 1 through 11. And these are the scriptures that Brother Pogue read this morning. They, as a nation of people, as a commissioned people, as an appointed people, they failed in their service to Almighty God. Now Paul writes, wherefore, Deo, that is, therefore, and gives the quotation which begins with a parenthesis. And it looks forward and backward because of all these things. As the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear His voice. Today, and here's the real part that Paul wanted them to understand. Today, when you hear His voice. Therefore, it's not a matter if God speaks, listen to Him, but it is God speaks. Therefore, listen to what God has to say. And when you hear God speaking, then harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation. The word harden means that which is dried up, or stiff, or harsh, and it also means as a result of this kind of procedure, now the work done has become a grievous work. In other words, to do the work because we are now hardened of heart makes the work very difficult and very grievous. And that's what the Israelites presented to God when God told them to go in and possess the land. Even years before, as they were traveling, they complained about the circumstances they were in. They said, oh, to God that we were back in the land of Egypt where we had the food that we liked to eat. So what they were presenting to God was the idea of, okay, God, we'll do it, but boy, this is a real tough work. It's a real burden. It's real grievous to us to have to do these things that you've asked us to do, and that is a direct result of the stiffening and hardening of the heart. Notice, they're called the day singular of provocation. And this word is translated from a Hebrew word, and the Hebrew word is Meribah. And when the Israelites came out of the wilderness, they came to a place where the waters were bitter, and the name of that place was Meribah. So Paul is using a Hebrew word that they were very familiar with. And of course, it means bitter or embittered. And when we think of it in the sense of figurative language, it means exasperation or an embittering with or towards anyone. And it also has in it the idea of rebellion. So think about the children of Israel at the bitter well of Meribah, where they complained strongly against God, and yet they went ahead with their work. And therefore they were embittered by their circumstance, and they wanted to rebel against God. They talked rebellion against God. That's recorded in Exodus chapter 15, verses 23 and 24. The very word Meribah comes from that scripture. Then in the last part of verse 8, it's referred to as the day of temptation in the wilderness. Now the word that's translated temptation is from the Hebrew word masai, which means the testing or the tempting. So Paul is reaching back again into Hebrew history, and he is getting these words. And these words, or this particular word, masai, comes from the well at Horeb, which identifies the place of testing or temptation at the well of Horeb, when they bitterly complained against God. This is in Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. If you'd like to read that sometime, it'd be very helpful and very beneficial. But it is referred to as the day when Israel tried the patience of God in the desert. And that's what Paul has reference to here. The well or water of Horeb and the bitter water at Meribah. He said, now these were two examples of how people hardening their heart against the word and teaching of God led them to complaint and led them to rebellion and led them to feel that the work of God was a very grievous work. Now in verse 9, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Now the word tempt here means to try or to test. But the word I think that's the most important word in this part of the scripture is the word prove. And it means a testing which is intended to bring out the good in anything or anybody, to demonstrate the good that is instance. For instance, it's a word that comes from assaying ore. So if you had some ore that had been dug and you had it assayed, through crushing it and a chemical analysis, they could show you the good that was in that ore. It might be silver or it might be gold, but it would show you the good that is in it. It would prove to the assayer that there is good in this ore. Now, Israel put God to the test so that they could see if God was really as good as he had said that he was. Now, here men who've been delivered by the mighty hand of God out of Egyptian bondage, and they're traveling in the wilderness, and they've had water to drink, they've had manna to eat, they've had meat in the given to them by the quail that God sent, and yet they are constantly saying to God, now God, you allege that you're a good God, and that all that you're doing is for our benefit. Now, God, we want you to do some other things and prove to us how good you really are. Now, in Psalm 78, the entire psalm, verses 1 through 72, but particularly in verses 12 through 22, you can see how plainly this is put. It's an entire psalm given to these ideas. And let me read just a few things. For instance, in verse 22 of Psalm 28, because they believe not in God, notice this, and trusted not in his salvation. what's happening? Well, these people said God divided the sea. He caused them to pass through. He made the waters to stand as a heap. In the daytime he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness so they could drink. He brought streams also out of the rock. That's at Horeb. And they sinned yet more against him. Now notice, by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. What happened? Well, they were getting fed manna, which was a perfect food nutritionally. You could eat it, stay healthy. I suppose your cholesterol level would be down where it ought to be. You wouldn't get fat. You could work all day. You could work and do everything you needed to do. Your body evidently would almost be in a state of suspended animation. I think that's what God really intended in these couple of years from deliverance to the land of Canaan, where the houses were prepared and orchards already established and everything was ready for their habitation. God just would allow the inhabitants of the promised land to leave because of fear and fright and things of this nature. And they'd leave everything intact. These people they'd inherit orchards that are already planted and houses that were already built. While they were traveling, they should have been satisfied with the water and with the manna that God provided. But they questioned God. They questioned the provision of God. They questioned, can God set a table in the wilderness? And so they proved God. They literally provoked God until he sent quail. And he sent quail in such an abundance that they ate so much that when they had eaten so much quail, they were sick and vomited, and it literally flowed out their nose. They were so sick of eating it. And that was how they proved God in the wilderness. Now, sometimes when we read Malachi 3:10, where we say that God says, now test me, try me, and prove me, herewith saith the Lord, and see if I won't pour you out a blessing, etc., etc. Sometimes we say, now God is saying, brethren, you do so and so, and I want you to do that. You prove me. Well, really, these people in the book of Malachi, they were unbelieving people. They were sinning people. They were people who had totally forsaken the true worship of Almighty God. And God does say, test me, try me, prove me. But really, that is far less worthy of God than faith. If God was angry at the Israelites for proving him, I think God would be angry at us for, quote, proving him. That's really challenging God, saying, now God, if you're as good as you say you are, and God, if you love us as much as you say you love us, then, quote, send this, send that, or take away this, or take away that. God said, you made me prove myself in the wilderness. And that was because you didn't listen to my words and because you hardened your heart. God doesn't want us to test him, but he wants us to trust him. There's a big difference. And because of this, God was grieved with the Israelites. Notice what he states. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation, that is, the day that you provoked me, when God really said, I'm just exhausted with you people. Have you ever heard a mother say, when she's spent all day with her children, perhaps, you kids have just worn me out. You've wanted this and you've wanted that and you wouldn't take this and you wouldn't take that. And I am just worn out. And that's exactly what God said about the children of Israel in the wilderness. You have wearied me. You've just worn me out. I am provoked by the attitude that you people have. Now, Paul is saying to the congregation of Hebrews, a church like we are here, the house of God, and he was saying, look, you're saying, prove me. You're saying, show us. Paul is saying, you be careful that you don't have a hardened heart. You listen to every word that God says in verse 10, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and then saw my works for 40 years. That is, they spent that number of years because of their attitude, wandering in the wilderness and didn't get into the land of promise. Wherefore, that is because of this, I was grieved with that generation. The word grieve is the word burdened or heavy laden, to be sore vexed with a person, implying even loathing, to be exhausted or worn out. God said, I was so sick of the way you people acted in the wilderness that I got to the point I almost loathed you as my people. Now, if you don't believe that they did all these things, read about what they said about God, the way they treated God. Now, here's their problem. They do always err in their heart. Do you know what that means? It means that they always wander and cause to go astray. And it's used especially of doctrinal error and religious deceit. In their hearts, they always wander around. It simply means that they never settle the issue on the inside where it really counts. They knew about it in their head. They understood what God was doing. They understood they didn't have to make brick anymore. They understood a lot of peripheral things, but there was one thing they never did grasp down deep inside their hearts that just let them wander and continually walk around without an anchor as they saw the work of God. They do always err. And you know, most of our error starts in our heart. In their hearts, they always wander around, and they have not known my ways. You know, God has ways, and sometimes they're likened unto paths, and they have never found my paths. I remember when I grew up from at least 41 through 43 or 44, 6, 7, and 8 year old, the line ball farm where we were sharecroppers, we had paths everywhere. And sometimes the bitter weeds would grow up at least as high as my head on either side of these paths. But if you were going to the barn, you followed a path. If you were going to the pond, you followed a path. If you were going to the pump where we watered our cattle and horses, you followed a path. There was a path to almost every place you needed to go on that farm. Yes, and even that too. And I knew the paths. I knew the paths of that old farm. And even with the moon shining, you could find the paths and stay in the paths. And God is saying about the Israelites, you don't know my paths. You don't know the way I think. You have not yet grasped the way that I want you to grasp the way I feel about things. You keep on misunderstanding. You keep on misinterpreting. And you think when you've done a thing that you pleased me, but you didn't please me. They knew what was happening, but they never knew what God was doing. They would not obey because they never discerned the true paths of God. And so, bottom line, well, it's very simple and very tragic. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. The word rest means permanent abode. And I think that's its meaning here. So they never entered into what? A permanent abode. They didn't get to Canaan land. They didn't get to the promised land. God didn't let them enter into that place of permanent abode. So I swear in my wrath, orge, anger, that they could not enter into rest, a resting down, a putting to rest, a place of rest, a fixed abode. They shall never come to my place of rest. That didn't mean heaven. But it meant they didn't occupy that special place that God had for them. If we look at this as a letter to a congregation of people, it has something to do with being a mature and settled church of God that can accomplish great things for God because they are now in a settled circumstance, in a permanent place where they can render great service to Almighty God. You know, it was a big difference in the wilderness and the land of promise from the viewpoint of service to God. And I think these people, as long as they were double-minded, unstable, thinking about quitting, wondering about what God wanted them to do, that they had a very poor place to serve God. If they had gone ahead and accepted by faith all the promises that God had made, if they went ahead with their joyous hope and their bold faith, then they would have a settled estate and circumstance from which they could render really great, profitable service to Almighty God. And I believe that God is saying, look, take them for an example. Don't back away. Go on. Do the things you ought to do. I've got a place of rest, quote, permanent abode, where you can render great service to me.